Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is class number 35, and what we'll be talking about this morning is Paul's right to compensation. Paul is going to prove that he has a right to be compensated for his work in Corinth. By way of introduction, remember, I think I mentioned this last time, that chapter 9 is a continuation of chapter 8. You don't see that key phrase now concerning and subjecting our freedom. It's going to be about this. It's going to be Paul's setting aside his freedom in order to help the Corinthians and in order not to harm the gospel or hinder the gospel. So that's what this chapter is going to be all about. And as you may know, subjecting our freedom for the welfare of other people is not really something any of us do naturally. It has to be learned. And chapter 9 will be an example of what Paul taught in chapter 8. Paul himself will be the example. In chapter 8, Paul taught to look beyond what I have a right to and toward someone else who has a weakness. So if we're strong and another believer is weak, then our job is to help him become a strong believer. And in the context of chapter 8, the strong believers were eating idol meat, and the weak believers were having conscience problems with that. Well, if we teach them, and it's not an instant process, we teach them, help them, then we can share idol meat with them. So in chapter 9, Paul is going to give us some guidelines and principles on how to use our Christian liberties. How to use our Christian liberties will be the main topic of chapter 9. And the first thing that Paul is going to do in chapter 9 is to prove to the Corinthians that he has a perfect right to be paid for the work he has done there. And yet Paul did not take their money. In fact, he's going to go on to say that he would die before he would take their money. He's going to say it would be better if I were to die than to have to take your money. Now, he doesn't say that in a bitter sort of way. He says it because he has a heartfelt conviction. And that conviction is that if he were to take their money, it would hinder the gospel. And he will never do anything to hinder the gospel. Remember, that was one of the principles, that we are to set aside our rights if it will hinder the gospel. And the theme of chapters 8 through 10 is going to be areas of conduct that are not directly addressed by the Bible. And that's what we called Christian liberty areas. So we can't tell another person what to do in that area, idol meat being an example. Paul did not make a rule to say that Christians can't eat idol meat. What he did was say, use your maturity, and if you're eating idol meat and that is bothering the conscience of another believer, then you've ruined his growth. So all Christians have these liberties, and they are regulated by principles, not rules. And so many churches make rules instead of principles. And they say, well, you just have to follow these rules to be a mature believer, and they'll give you a book of written or unwritten rules that you have to follow to be mature. And that's not how the Christian life works at all. Paul ended chapter 8 with a statement concerning the principle of the gospel and the love of a brother. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8, where it says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." So basically, he's saying, put the other person's welfare ahead of your own. Remember the joy that we had last week? Joy, Jesus first, others second, yourself last, J-O-Y. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Take other people's problems and put them ahead of your own. So the emphasis of chapter 8 was that knowledge of that principle alone is not enough to solve the problems in Corinth. And we noted that you can know intellectually that it's okay to eat temple meat, but it could still bother you to do it because of your past. Look at 8:7, where it says, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Remember last time Paul proved that there was no such thing as an idol, because an idol was supposed to represent a pagan god, and that pagan god didn't exist. So that wasn't really an idol. It was just a piece of wood somebody carved or a piece of rock that somebody hewed. So that just knowledge is not enough to solve those problems in Corinth. Now, the Greek word for being accustomed there is synethia, and synethia means a usage or practice that has become established or standard. So that's their past. Their past has become, it's become standard when you eat that meat, to eat that meat to the idol. That was their standard, their custom. Now, Christians are not to do things that bother their conscience. So if it bothers your conscience, you shouldn't do it. But if somebody else is doing it that's a Christian, you may be bold to do it, and even though it bothers your conscience, and that's wrong. So the only thing that will solve the problem in Corinth is knowledge combined with love. In chapter 8, in verse 8, it says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." So the principle is we are to be aware of our actions, and we are to know how our actions affect fellow believers. We should be conscious of that. Now, an outline of chapter 9 goes like this. First, what Paul is going to do is talk about his position as an apostle in 1 through 6. And remember that every institution or relationship in God's program has a chain of command. And there's always a head, always a leader, like Christ is head of the church. And Paul was an apostle. He was very high up in the chain of command in the early church because he was able to write scripture. He was able to dictate to the churches what they should do. So he was a very important person in the chain of command in the early church. And he's going to set that aside for the benefit of the Corinthians. Now in 7:14, Paul talks about his right to be paid for the work he has done there. Paul's right to compensation. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. He'll give a logical argument in verse 7. He'll give a biblical argument in 9, 8 through 10. He'll make an application in 11 through 12. And then in 13 and 14, he will give an analogical argument. An analogical argument is just an analogy. Then we'll talk about Paul's refusal in 9, 15 through 18. And what's going to happen there is Paul is going to refuse compensation from the Corinthians. And it's blatantly obvious. He's going to prove in the first part of this chapter that it's blatantly obvious that his compensation is due. He earned it. And he's going to set aside this right for the sake of the Corinthians. And we're going to notice that it will be by his own choice. It will be for a very good reason. Look at 9:18, where it says, "What then is my reward? If I don't accept money, then what's my reward? Well, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." He's going to refuse compensation. It's obvious that his compensation is due. He's going to set aside that compensation. And his pay is going to be the joy of not being paid or not needing to be paid. He will be paid. He'll be paid by other churches. And in fact, he says in 2 Corinthians that he's robbing other churches so that he can teach the Corinthians. Now, this refusal to accept compensation is going to be used against Paul in 2 Corinthians. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul establishes two things. The apostles had a right to be paid. That's 1 through 9. And he had set aside that right. And that's 13 through 15. Now, Paul's enemies in Corinth, and you'll remember by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, that, and we've already studied that book, that his enemies in Corinth will pervert the setting aside of his right to be paid. And their argument is this. Well, in 1 Corinthians, you taught that an apostle has a right to be paid. You don't accept pay from the Corinthians. Therefore, you're not really an apostle. Now think of that. That's weird logic, but that's how they thought of it. Look at 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. And you can see by his argument what they were accusing him of. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need,
I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, and Macedonia was a very poor area, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So Paul is saying that he had every right in the world to be paid for his work, and he set aside that right for the benefit of the Corinthians. Now, in verses 19 through 27 of chapter 9, we'll have the principle of service. Look at verse 24, where he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Why I say that's talking about service is because when you see Paul use the word run, he's usually talking about a ministry, his ministry in this case. Now, when he talks about the Christian life, he uses the word walk. So when you're reading Paul's letters, if you see the word run, it's kind of a flag that he's talking about a ministry. And walk, it's talking about a Christian life. So Paul is going to take the idea of setting aside his rights to how he conducts his ministry. And that will be the principle of service. So the principle of service not only applies to taking pay, it applies to other areas of life as well. Look at verse 19 and 20 in 1 Corinthians 9. 19 says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." So you see, Paul adapts to his conditions, and he sets aside his rights for the welfare of others. Now let's start in the details, and we'll start with Paul's position in 9:1-3. What Paul is doing here is he's simply reminding the Corinthians that he's an apostle. Now, they already knew that, and if you look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 2, you'll see that. It says, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So they knew he was an apostle. Most churches, a lot of scholars say that chapter 9 is proof of Paul's apostleship. And that's not true, because verse 2 just says, "You know that I'm an apostle." It says, "If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you." So they knew he was an apostle. He reminds them in the first couple of verses, and when he says he's an apostle, he says that he's seen Jesus, our Lord. And that was a condition for apostleship. Look at Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us," and what the context of this is where the apostles or the disciples were trying to replace Judas, because Judas was obviously no longer a disciple or an apostle. So they thought they should replace him. And it says, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. See how God takes their plans and turns them around a little bit? Because Paul was a latecomer, wasn't he? He didn't become an apostle when the rest of the apostles voted in to replace Judas. In fact, he didn't come until the Damascus Road incident. But anyway, that was a condition for apostleship. The apostles were talking about how they were going to replace Judas. And in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I'm qualified. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So he's reminding them that he's an apostle. Now he goes on to say that, are you not my work in the Lord? And in other words, he's saying his ministry had a supernatural result because the Corinthians weren't believers, and he was the first Christian to set sandal in Corinth, and he witnessed to the Corinthians, and a lot of them became believers. So they were the seal of his apostleship. Seal is sphragos. Sphragos is a word that means a substance which bears the imprint of a signet and seals a document. You know what a signet is, right? A ring, and it has a picture on it. And the guy who was going to seal his document would put that signet ring in hot wax, and it would make an impression of it. Now, this seal was more important in their culture than in ours. Why? Because a lot of people in Paul's culture couldn't read, but they could identify a symbol. They could recognize the picture that sphragos made. So it was a mark of authenticity. Paul's mark of authenticity is the Corinthian believers themselves. Now look at 2 Corinthians again for a second. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So Paul was taking heat from the group we called the super apostles when we studied 2 Corinthians. They were saying he wasn't a valid apostle. And that's why he says that. Do we have to commend ourselves again? We already did that. Or do we need letters of commendation? And that's ridiculous. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 3, it says, my defense to those who examine me is this, and this is a very controversial verse. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now, I like the New American Standard translation because they put a colon after the word this. And what does a colon mean? It means that the defense is coming up. It's after the colon. Now, some put a period there. Some put nothing there. Some put a comma. So all kinds of different translations. But the word defense, apologia, and we get the English apologetics. Now, I should make a note here. When I give you an English word that corresponds to a Greek word, like apologia is apologetics, that has nothing to do, the English word has absolutely nothing to do with what the Greek word means. I just put it there so you can remember it easier. Apologia. Oh, yeah, like apologetics. It's an argument. And I say that because I don't know how many pastors I've heard say that the Greek word dunamis, which is dynamite in English, so it must be explosive power, because dunamis means power. Well, that's ridiculous. You think Paul was thinking about dynamite when he wrote that down? Of course not. He didn't know what dynamite was. That's a totally bogus way to interpret Scripture or to translate Scripture, to find the meaning of the words. It's backwards. So I thought I'd just tell you that it's when I use English words that come from Greek words, that doesn't mean a thing. We need to know, and what I try to find out, is what the author of that letter meant when he wrote to the recipients of that letter. Now, that has nothing to do with English, because he wrote in Greek and the recipients read in Greek. And don't let people fool you with that backward exegesis. The word defense was a technical term in Paul's day. What Paul meant by this was a technical term that meant a legal defense against a charge. So the question becomes then, what is the charge, or what was the charge? And the problem with that is that the word this can be talking about what came before or what follows. That's determined by context. Now, again, most commentators take the charge to be, is Paul an authentic apostle? Is he for real? But that's not it at all. Because the context in verse 2 has just said, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. They knew he was an apostle. He wasn't defending his apostleship in this chapter. And he does not have to prove that he's an authentic apostle to them. Therefore, since the Corinthians were well aware that Paul was an apostle, his defense follows verse 3. It doesn't precede it. It doesn't come before it. So he's not defending his apostleship after verse 3. He's defending his use or non-use of his rights as a believer and an apostle. And that's what we're supposed to take away from this chapter. And that's what came from chapter 8, because Paul said he wasn't going to accept compensation from the Corinthians. So verse 4 through 6 is a statement of Paul's rights. Verse 4 says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Now, there's several ways to take this statement. Look at Colossians 2 for a second. And over there, we'll see eating and drinking are linked to legalism in Colossians. In verse 16, it says, therefore, No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. So he's saying you have a right to eat and drink whatever you want, and no one is to judge that right. So you could take it that way. Go back to 1 Corinthians now. In 1 Corinthians 9, that's the first way you could take that statement. Or you could take the statement in 1 Corinthians to be saying that restrictions on food and drink are gone in the church age. So Paul has the right to eat anything he wants. And in 1 Corinthians 8, the eating was connected with idol meat. So you have a variety of choices here on how you want to interpret that. I think that probably the best way to take this in the context is that eating and drinking are related to compensation for his services. Look down at verse 11 in chapter 9. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So he's saying, if I taught you spiritual truth, is it too much to ask if you give me food? And of course, that's ridiculous. Of course, it's not. Now, back in verse 5, he had the right to marry. Verse 5 says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So, we had the right to marry. He and Barnabas had the right to refrain from working a secular job. Verse 6, it says, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And then he goes in to giving some arguments for his right to compensation. And that's verse 7 through 14. Now, Paul is going to use 6 arguments here to support his point that those who work have a right to receive pay. That's a biblical argument. If you work, you have a right to be paid for it. The first thing he's going to use is it's customary. Now, he gives 3 illustrations to support that fact. He has, as a servant of the Lord, had a right to accept support from those whom he ministered. And the first illustration is going to be a soldier. And that's in the first part of verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Now, that's downright ridiculous, isn't it? How many soldiers do you know that pays to be a soldier or pays for his uniforms, his housing, his food? They don't. That's ridiculous. The soldier has a perfect right to be paid for what he is doing, just like Paul. And when he says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, the word expense is opsonion, and opsonion simply means wages, salary. So first, it's customary, and the first illustration is a soldier. Now, the second illustration is a farmer and a shepherd. That's the last part of verse 7, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. So the same thing, if you plant a vineyard, you eat the fruit of it. If you tend a flock, you get the milk from it. And the obvious answer to these questions is no one. So Are the Lord's servants inferior to soldiers and farmers and shepherds? They're in no way inferior. So they have that same right to be compensated for the work they do. Now, this second argument Paul uses is the biblical argument, and that's in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 says, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So it's a biblical principle that if you work, you should be paid for it. Now, Paul's going to anticipate something here. And you see Paul doing this all the time. He anticipates a criticism or a question before it is even asked. The argument here is that his illustrations, well, they're all human viewpoint, Paul. So Paul explains the principle of Scripture. Whenever effort is expended, compensation is deserved. Now, he uses the threshing floor as an example. He says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, threshing floor, most of you know this, but I'll go through it just in case you don't. A threshing floor was a flat area of ground, or they would flatten it, and it was usually up a little higher than the surrounding ground, and it helped if it was windy there, because they would take their sheaves of grain and bring them and spread them all over the threshing floor. And they would take an ox or something else, and he would walk over that. And as he walked over it, he would separate the wheat from the chaff. He would break apart the plants and separate the good part. And they'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff would all blow away, but the good part would fall down at their feet. So that's how a threshing floor worked. Now, probably some ancient Jew got the idea, hey, you know what? When that ox is out there threshing, I see him every once in a while, and he takes a mouthful of grain. Now, I could make more money if I put a muzzle on that guy so he couldn't take more grain. Well, God says, no, you can't do that. Because he deserves that mouthful of grain for the work he's doing for you. So whenever effort is expended, compensation is deserved. And verse 9 says, for it is it not written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing? And then it goes on to say, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So it is not, that law was not provided just for the well-being of the oxen. God meant to encourage human laborers with his provision for animals that labored. It was to be a lesson for us, not the oxen. And where do you give your Where does Paul get his compensation? Where does any pastor get his compensation? J. Vernon McGee said this, and I always liked J. Vernon McGee. He said this, I heard Tory Johnson down in Bible Town in Florida say several times, and I think it's a good principle, that you ought to support the place where you get your blessing. Suppose you go down to eat at a certain restaurant. You don't walk down the street and around the corner into another restaurant to pay your bill. You pay the restaurant that fed you. Yet many people do that sort of thing with their spiritual food. They get their spiritual blessings in one place, and they give their offerings in another place. And that doesn't make sense, does it? And I'm in complete agreement with that. We should do our giving where we get God's word. Now, third argument for Paul's right to compensation is the basic principle of community reciprocity. In other words, this principle applies to Christian workers in the church age. Look at verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And spiritual things are intrinsically more important than physical things. So there's no doubt at all that Paul deserved compensation from the Corinthians. And Paul can make this application of that Old Testament passage. Why can he do that? Because he's an apostle and he has the right to inscripturate, we could say. He can write scripture. And he can make that application because the Holy Spirit is leading him to make that application. So the if in verse 11, it says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, the if is obviously rhetorical. Paul did sow spiritual things in the Corinthians, like the gospel. Fourth, the precedent of the practices of other Christian leaders supported Paul's point. And that's verse 12, where it says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So Paul was the founder of the Corinthian church. He had a right to the support of the Corinthians more than any other of their ministers did. But by his own choice, even though the Corinthians owed Paul for his work, he did not reap material things from you. He did not use that right because of the principle that believers are not to use their right if it would somehow hinder the gospel. The fifth argument is the practice of the priesthood. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So Paul appealed to the common Jewish practice, which was also prevalent in pagan religions, of allowing those who minister in spiritual matters to gain physical support from those they serve. Remember when we looked at the idol meat? When the supplicant came, he shared the idol meat with the priest. So it was common practice among the Jews and the pagans to share with the one running the temple or serving in the temple. Now, the sixth and last reason that Paul gives, he appealed to the teaching of Jesus. He says, so also, verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And you can find that in Matthew 10:10. Matthew 10:10 says, well, look at verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. So you get your support from where you work. Luke 10:7 says the same thing. We won't go there. But I want to add a caution here. All too often, one fears the objective of this text is lost in concern over rights that reflect bald professionalism rather than a concern for the gospel itself. In other words, I didn't teach this to you so you would give me more money. I did not do that. This is God's word, and it's talking about setting aside rights, not claiming rights. I ran into a guy one time that told me that his church, he was very proud of his church, we make our pastor work at a secular job because Paul did. I didn't tell him as an idiot. I don't know. That's stupid. That's absolutely stupid. That was to his advantage alone. So Paul gives up his rights as a Christian and as an apostle so he can serve the Corinthians who were having trouble. And as we've seen all through 1 Corinthians, they're having all kinds of trouble. So Paul decided to set aside his right to compensation so he could get to these guys. And we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for this section on the believers giving up rights in order to help weaker believers. In Christ's name, amen.